the struggle of those in governing positions throughout the world tend to take all the heat. But they really are challenged with governing individuals who just simply refuse to govern themselves. And that really is what it comes down to. Human governments are continually intensifying their tactics of growing oppression over people, you know, gaining control and subjugating people. But it's specifically in response to the increasing lawlessness and wickedness of the people. It's spiraling in the opposite direction. As people need more governing, they're getting more governing. People don't appreciate or know how to live in freedom. They cannot be given freedom. And I think we're seeing that terrible cycle all over the world, and it's really intensifying. We see this in the breakdown of the Four Horsemen, the Kingdom of God seminar, the last one that we did, I think last summer. We talked about the influence of those four influences, the four initiatives that Christ lays out as a warning to us. Those horsemen, those four horsemen, the first four seals. Widespread deception. And we're seeing, because of the deceptive nature not only of governments but of people and in every aspect of human institutions, is presently impeding communications and impairing trust. It's difficult to get a message out there that anybody believes. Initially, everybody is skeptical, and most are becoming cynical. Secondly, use of force is escalating and will continue to escalate as a means of gaining power and control over people. That's that second, the red horse. We're also seeing wide swings, much wider swings than we've seen in the past, between inflation and deflation. Efforts on the part of central banks to consolidate power, and they continue to destabilize the world economy, including one of the most powerful economies, the United States. And then lastly, that culture of death that's symbolized by that fourth horse, the pale horse. This culture of death seems to be promoted that will be that eventually, if allowed to continue on in his ride, would exterminate all human life. This is the ride of those four horsemen, and it will continue to intensify as time goes on, like a wheel rolling downhill and just speeding up. Now, we should not be ignorant of these things, these influences. Neither should we be unprepared for their result. Our challenge in knowing what is coming and knowing what's upon us is to continue trusting God as their ride intensifies. That will be a great challenge for us. We know Christ will return before these tactics reach their end, but the resulting climate before that time will be a very difficult time for the people of God. We focus much on the readiness of the bride of Christ for his return and the kingdom of God, and we should. That is our encouragement in a very dark time. But how prepared are we, brethren, for the terrible events that lie just in our immediate future, those events that will precede his return? How ready are we for our immediate future? The powers given these four horsemen reveal how we need to prepare for what we know is coming. And today I'd like to begin a series examining not only how influential these powers are, how extent they are within our society, how they have embedded themselves into the way we think and live, but especially what we need to be ready for them, to see them for what they are and to overcome them. First, I need to point out something about these. The interpretations of these symbols in the book of Revelation is not our job. It's not our insight. It's not something that we figure out through our intelligence and research. Christ only is able to explain what these horsemen represent. Let's go there. It's Revelation 5. Revelation chapter 5. And we'll read verses 1 through 7. And I saw in the right hand of him who had sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. No one could understand what was written in it. So I wept, verse 4, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Only Christ can reveal these. Verse 6, and I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of his right hand, the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We could go on there, but we won't. I would like to read you something from the book of Revelation Unveiled at Last. It's a book that written by Herbert Armstrong. Quote, no man or organization of men, whether religious or otherwise, has any power or ability to reveal this meaning. Only Jesus Christ was found worthy and able to make this meaning known. Jesus Christ is the revealer. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not of John, not of any human religious leader, not of any sect, church, or religious society or organization. And he, unquote. And Christ revealed these things to God's church, especially those of us in the end time, so that we could recognize, prepare, and endure through their influence. Because to be unknowingly immersed in them can subject us to their plagues. Plagues that they have brought upon our society at the moment and have yet to bring. Let's look at Christ's end time prophecy in Matthew 24 and see these in the light of these horsemen. Again, we're very familiar with this scripture. Actually, you know what? Let's just for background here. Let's stay in Revelation. Stay in Revelation, and we'll just do a review of the horsemen, at least initially. I want to get into more detail later, but go to Revelation 6 and see what Christ reveals. Revelation 6, verse 1, and we'll read through these. Now I saw that when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He sat on it, had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see, and another horse, fiery red, went out. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, verse 5, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine. Special mention of denarius twice in that verse. And then verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of a fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, we'll read verses 9 and 10, and then we'll read verses 29 and 30. Christ is the one that reveals these things to us. The Word of God reveals the Word of God to it. It interprets the Word of God for us. We don't do that on our own. This is not an effort of being well-learned or intelligent or well-researched. This is revelation. God opens the mind. We must keep that in mind. The Word of God interprets the Word of God. Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10. Remember the context here. They were coming, looking at the temple, and Christ was revealing to them by their question what would be happening in the end time. Verses 9 and 10, he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. This is a reference to the fifth seal that comes after the fourth that we didn't read about, the persecution of God's people. That comes after these four seals. The first four seals, the four horsemen, have had their ride. Then verses 24 or 29 and 30. Notice the time frame here. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of God coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. These are the heavenly signs. This is the sixth seal. And notice the time frame. Immediately following the tribulation, that 2.5 year period of suffering and struggle that some in the Church of God will have to go through. Seals 1 and 4, those first four horsemen, brethren, are much bigger than individual persons and events. We discussed that in the Kingdom of God seminar. Christ here now, though, in Matthew 24 is describing movements and trends. Go back to the beginning of chapter 24 and verse 4. Jesus answered and said to him, "Take heed that no one deceives you." So that deception of that first horse was the first thing that they had to be aware of and to take heed to. Verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying I am the Christ, and will deceive many." Saying that Jesus is the Christ, but would deceive many with that. Now, some interpret this as being them saying that they indeed were the Christ, they were the Messiah, the Savior. But it doesn't make much sense in reading it this way. For many will come in my name. If they're coming in the name of Christ or by his authority, why would they be usurping his position? It makes more sense in this to say that they are representatives of Christ, that they represent the Messiah. Listen to me, follow me, hear my words, because they represent Christ. It's much more, it fits so much more. Then verse 6, the second one, the second horse. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." Interesting statement, rumors of wars. You would think with our media in this age, why would there be rumors of wars going forward? But if you notice how deceptive our media is, you can understand why there would be rumors, how much we are not told is going on, and not just what we are told is going on. It's highly manipulated. We'll talk about that in a moment. "And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." Famines is a direct result of scarcity and deprivation. It's brought about by deception and force. Death, that it would be the result of all of those things. So first in the progression is false Christs. And this is a quote from the booklet again. Quote, "different from the Christ of the New Testament." It refers to this great deception that has descended like a dark cloud to cover the earth and hide it from the glorious truth of God, unquote. Bigger and broader than just one person riding a horse, or one government, or one religious institution. It affects every institution of man. The second horse, war, quoting from the booklet again, quote, "the result of violating the supreme spiritual law of God, which Jesus lived and taught," war, "the false teaching of doing away with the law of God and the government of God and endorsing the ways of men led inevitably to wars, which have grown progressively more frightening and colossal in scale until it is now questionable whether the world can survive another one unless God Almighty steps in supernaturally to intervene." That's kind of been delayed or extended since it was first recognized with the introduction of the atomic or the nuclear age, that it was possible for man to destroy the entire planet. But it's still there. It's still out there. And the increasing disruption of the governments of the world and the rebellion of the people of the world is making it even more a possibility. Then the fifth seal, which is the persecution of God's people, follows that, and then the heavenly signs. We've got to recognize that these horsemen are bigger. They describe movements. They describe trends. They describe initiatives that are not adopted, that are adopted and applied by men under Satan's influence. So Satan is guiding and directing these things. And the power given to them is an allowance given to them by God so that these things would unfold as Christ said they would. They're designed to build on each other and intensify over time, leading humanity to destroy itself. That's their objective, ultimately. We have to see it. We have to recognize that, and we have to recognize their influence now. Now, each is distinct, but progressive. One opens the door for the next. Each is scalable, so that it's practiced, and every one of these elements is practiced by individuals and by institutions and by all of society. War itself rises up from the masses. There's a continuing growth of unrest in people and taking to violence as their first initiative, growing violent crime and so on. Each of these horsemen as well is cyclical, like I said, like a wheel speeding up as it rolls downhill. Together, they manipulate, they enslave, and they oppress mankind to the point of complete annihilation were it not for Christ's intervention. This is what lies ahead of us. These horsemen will ride until the day of the Lord. That is that 1 year period after that 2.5 year tribulation period where God weighs in to prevent humanity from destroying themselves. Today I just want to look at the white horse. What is the extent of the threat of the white horse, the deceptive white horse? And what should our response to it be? In Revelation 6 and verse 2, we read this. I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Sitting on a horse, as all of these horsemen do, is symbolic of one having authority or given an opportunity to do something, power of some sort. Notice that the individual has one crown versus many crowns. Look at Revelation 19 here. Some interpret this first rider on this white horse to be Christ until Christ is described later in the book of Revelation and we see it's someone else. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. This is another white horse in heaven. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Here's the description of this rider. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns, not one. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, not a bow, a sword. And with that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is obviously a description of Christ, and it differs widely from that first horse that we read, Revelation chapter 6. A bow is a weapon of stealth. It was seen as a dishonorable weapon years ago because you could kill somebody with cunning. They didn't even see you. You didn't even see them coming. They could shoot you from a distance instead of taking you on face to face, which was considered the manly and honorable thing to do. It was a sneaky weapon, a weapon of deception, as opposed to Christ's sword, which was much more open and direct. This is a false savior on this horse, this first white horse, one feigning the Messiah, or feigning to come representing the Messiah. False messiahs are mentioned in Matthew 24, verses 5, 11, verses 23 through 26. We didn't read them, but you can go back and read those. False messiahs is a term within the Greek, is translated from the Greek pseudo-Christos. Pseudo-Christos, a false anointed one. And false prophets are also mentioned in those verses. Separate from a false Christ, a false Messiah, a false Savior, a false prophet is also mentioned. Pseudo-prophetess, different word. This is a false interpreter of God's word, a false representative of Christ, a false interpreter of an oracle or other hidden things. In most cases, wanting to be seen as an individual who can reveal these kinds of things. It's only revealed by Christ, the truth. Now, those assuming high offices in which God did not give them, and those professing knowledge and insight which God did not reveal to them, are false messiahs. They are false prophets. Look at Deuteronomy 13, lest we think this pattern is something new. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 8. He warned Israel of this. We need to be warned of this as well. God uses these things to strengthen us, to build character within us, to help us to learn how to address them, and to help us especially learn how to hold on to the truth. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 8. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. It's not a testing of your knowledge of doctrine. This, it goes beyond the academics. It goes beyond what we know. The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. Don't think because you're not a scholar or because you don't study as well as some, or because, you know, we may not be as intelligent as some or as good as students, that we are not being held to this. This isn't about what we know. This is about what we do. This is about who we become. Verse 5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. The way that we walk. And he's using knowledge and signs and predictions. They're all based on lies, but if they seem to come true, see, you should follow me. That should send up a red flag in the mind of the people of God. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. I could read on there, but I won't. This is the manner, brethren, which God tests his people to know whether we love him with our whole hearts. The common thread here through all of this is deception. Deception specifically in positions of authority, but pervasive throughout society. In their messages, which are used to manipulate and control. And these messages are all around us. Within the media, within academics, within industry, within religions. Everywhere you look, we're surrounded by deception. Now, what he's exposing here in this horse certainly exposes a false church and a false religious leader. And we should know that. We should understand that. It also reveals a false gospel. So I'm glad Mr. Stith talked about that in the sermonette. So we understand fully what that gospel message is. We will need that to direct these Kingdom of God seminars locally. But it's indicative of a trend, a movement, a style of leadership that has been much more widespread and influential in our world than we realize. Deception, dishonesty, and fraud are now strategic decisions in the institutions of men, brethren. It's not something they stumble into. It is designed into what they do. These are planned, deceptive tactics for gaining wealth and power. We must see them. As I mentioned, the first institution we can look at here are the religious sects and denominations of men, and I stress, of men. Many of these institutions are doctrinally diverse and traditionally varied organizations that claim the identity of the true church. At last count, this is according to the World Christian Encyclopedia, at last count there were 38,000 denominations of Christianity in the world. I can't even imagine a number that large. All with different diverse doctrines, all with different traditions, all breaking off from others because they have some point that they want to disagree over. Now, we don't have time to cover all of those differences, but there are similarities that are interesting. Most all declare the true church's heritage. We tie back to the original church. Now, that cannot be proven scripturally, based upon that what the initial church believed in the first century AD, but you hear this in their messaging. They declare the true church's heritage, and they profess Christ as their head. They wear the label of Christianity, nearly all of them. Most promote themselves in their messaging rather than God, campaigning for their, you know, usually personality-driven organizations, usually their leader, and they're always attempting to grow membership. Success is measured by numbers, always measured by numbers. We heard this just the other day, talking to somebody who was saying, well, this church on the corner, you know, they've just built a new building, housing more people, they must be doing something right. Is that how God measures growth within the church? Their efforts are image-centered. They are celebratory. Come in and worship with us. They are proselytizing, something we have always shunned in the Church of God because we know who does the calling. And they are shallow, and for a reason, brethren. These are the limitations of media-driven outreach. They are limited in what they can do, and those limitations make them image-centered, brand-focused, proselytizing, shallow in their approach. They offer intercession and mediation in the place of Christ. They don't realize they're doing this. The word vicar, which is sometimes given to some pastors of some of these churches, including a big one, the vicar of Christ literally means in the place of Christ. And their whole approach is intercessory. It's mediation. Come and get to know us first. Versus direction and guidance. Assistance of Christ in that process of conversion. They call people into their church first. It's not the gospel message. It's not the direction. They talk about the experience between each of the members and the church overall. Almost that it supersedes the relationship between the called out one and God. Nobody teaching and preaching the true gospel would ever do that. Would ever say that the church or act or think that the church and their relationship with each member is more important than individual members' relationships with their God. And the scriptures are increasingly minimized. God is increasingly de-emphasized. You see these in these churches. If not verbally, then certainly in application. I read something this past week I found astounding. There's a British comedian working with a partner who's building up funding and establishing atheist churches. Atheist churches. They like the fellowship. They like coming together and singing songs. They like the way the church helps each other out. They love the whole experience. Even on Sunday morning is when they're doing this. They come in on Sunday morning and gather together. But we don't like this whole God thing. We don't want any authority structure here. And they're finding that they're struggling with this authority thing. Because without God, there's no authority. Without the Word of God, there's no authority. There's no organization. There's no structure. But they are actually developing atheist, godless churches. That's what it's led to, this deception. And subsequently, because of all this, the membership of the church is less involved in the activity of the church. In the activity, the mission of Christ, the mission of the gospel. Membership is less involved, and because of that, and many like this, they are less accountable to it. They are content to have someone to blame for their error. So when they're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, they can say, well, he told me to do it. Now, let's clarify something here. This is describing the deception that's within the religious sects and denominations of men, the first institution that we're looking at. God's ministers do not call people to themselves. They assist Christ in receiving those who are responding to God's calling. That's very important for us to recognize. We don't call anyone. And we don't call them to ourselves. We tell them, blow the dust off your Bible. That's been a penchant in the church in the last 100 years. It will continue on. It stems back to the first century. Develop a personal relationship with God. That's the gospel message. God wants an individual, personal, direct relationship with each of us through Christ. The church helps and assists with that. We don't direct it. We don't kick down doors that God has not opened. And we don't stand back or hesitate when He opens one for us. We are involved. Each of us, brethren, because of that direct relationship with God, is accountable for what we know. The called of God have one intercessor. One. Let's look at Hebrews 7 here. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Just taking this verse out of context, I think we recognize this. Hebrews 7 verse 25. Therefore, He, Christ, is also able to save to the utmost those who come to God through Him. You see the direction there and the process? He is able to save, this is about salvation, to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. The called of God have one intercessor to God. And that's Christ. One mediator, one high priest, one who was appointed and anointed by God, the Messiah, the Christ. You can also read Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 27 through 34. Paul elaborates on that. That Christ is the only intercessor. That's why he's such an integral element within the gospel message. Also, the true gospel does not call people to the church. We don't do that. The church doesn't belong to any of us. She is the daughter of God, the bride in preparation to Christ. She's betrothed to Him. She doesn't belong to any of us. We're part of that. We don't step out of that initiative. We do so. We violate God's instructions, and we ignore our betrothed. If we take these Kingdom of God messages forward, we must keep that in mind. God directs. Christ is our husband. John 6, verse 44. John 6, 65. You can just write those down. Verses I know that we're familiar with. They tell us that it's God who does the calling, but He calls to Christ. The true gospel points respondents to God through Christ. And then something happens. Go to 1 Corinthians 1. It's not that the church doesn't have a part in that. It's just that the church doesn't direct it. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called. Who calls us? God. By whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son. That's the church itself. The body of Christ, those Spirit-led believers, into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The true gospel points them to God through Christ, then God points them to His church. Most all of us who came into the church from the outside, beyond being raised in the church, most of us, if you talk amongst ourselves, and you'll learn this, for those of you who are raised in the church, there was this period of time when God was working with us prior to us even knowing there was a church. Most of us were trying through the Bible in a relationship with God, maybe even counseled and guided by some of the work the church was doing without recognizing there was this body of believers behind it. And we went through trying to keep the Sabbath on our own or trying to avoid clean and unclean meats, and we would get off track and we recognize things. And then eventually our eyes fall on Leviticus 23 when it says very clearly on the Sabbath you need to keep a holy convocation. Whoa, I've been doing this all by myself. Then something happens in your life. All of your friends, all of your family, your coworkers, your neighbors are wondering what's happening to you. You're changing. You're getting weird. You're getting strange. You don't keep Christmas anymore, Easter. What's going on with you? And you become isolated. It's just you and God, and you feel so alone, like Elijah. There's nobody else who believes. And then God showed him, no, No. There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Then God calls you into his church. And you walk in the door of the church, and you don't have trepidation. You may have some nervousness. You know, you may wonder what it's all about. But it doesn't take you long to recognize you're a whole group of individuals who just went through the same thing you did. And now you know after a 5-minute conversation, you've got a brother in Christ. We can't overlook that process in this. We can't circumvent that. We can't get them to know God and Christ by getting to know us. That's not the way this works. The deceivers want us to think so. Those called and chosen by God enter into a direct personal relationship with him through Christ. This is the basis of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8. This is the basis of the new covenant. All will know him. That's individual. It's not national. It's not even family. Every individual will make this choice. John 17, verse 3. John 17, 3. Eternal life is described by Christ himself as truly knowing God. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. We see that there are gifts given by Christ. Individuals he appoints, apostles, evangelists, prophets, pastor, teachers, to deliver his message and to guide and make disciples. That's the instruction given to them. But those who preach the true gospel bring belief to people, and let God bring people to belief. We must realize that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 here. We realize this, brethren, because this is what keeps us out of the deception. It also is what keeps us involved in the work of God. We see it as a priority, as part of what we're supposed to be about, of our own growth. So we recognize our accountability to be involved with it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. See that process again. It's God through Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. This is about reconciling each individual human being with God the Father, their Creator. Verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God's ministers are in an advisory role to the called. We are one of the called, but we're especially given a responsibility of service. Ambassadors in a ministry of reconciliation, charged to point his respondents to him, to God, not to themselves, by preaching and doing his will and making sure that's evident in every member. Everything else is deception, brethren, and that's the sects and denominations of men. The second institution that we see deception in is the governments themselves, men's governments. We know they stand in opposition to God. And we know that we're told that we should respect them, that we are to submit to them. Romans 13, Hebrews 13, sections in Timothy and Titus, they tell us clearly we are to respect those, submit to those in authority. But watch what's happening to the governments. Look over history from the perspective of history as to where we're at now. Lying politicians are the norm. And there's a reason for that. The rules of political competition are established by candidates who lie. They gain advantage by lying. So they have to be competed against. So one must deceive to compete. This is an essay written by a man named Michael Walzer, W-A-L-T-Z-E-R, that he wrote in 1973. It's called Political Action, The Problem of Dirty Hands. It's a good read. It's on. You can find it online. He says this. I'll just quote this. Quote, the men who act for us and in our name are necessarily hustlers and liars. Unquote. In his book, he talks about compromise and corruption, that they are actually designed into the systems of government, of men. The system demands politicians support the bad to achieve the good. Even those with good intentions who get involved with it trying to do something good eventually must involve themselves in deals with shady power brokers. And they hope the good that they do otherwise will somehow pardon them. This is the mindset of every politician. In Machiavelli's work, The Discourses, he wrote this, quote, "When the act accuses him, then the result should excuse him. And when the result is good, it will always absolve him of blame," unquote. In short, the ends justifies the means. I watched an interview a couple of weeks ago. Actually, I think it was last week. The question to the panel, which included some of the president's supporters and some who did not support him, the question was, did the president lie when he said, "You can keep your plan"? Pretty obvious to everybody. No getting around that. One said this, though. He said, yes, he lied. But it was necessary directionally. The ends justify the means. Brethren, deception is a strategic initiative in human government. It is necessary directionally. And it's accelerating, just as Christ said it would. The third institution we see deception in is business and industry. And I probably don't have to tell most of you who work within business and industry. We may have dealt with it for so long that we're just used to it, but it helps us once in a while to draw that line, to see it in contrast. Advertising and public relation cannot be trusted. We know this. We accept this. It's part of life, right? And anyone who's duped by those who are driven by a profit motive to sell something, we consider to be fools. You know, you allowed yourself to stumble. Look at the society that's being built around this, brethren. The profit motive and self-preserving interests of corporations, they rationalize deception. Again, it's strategic. And it is tactical. Tactics here are so widespread they have to be categorized. I'll just mention some of these that we have gotten used to as wise buyers. Manipulation of standards, of measurement standards, manipulating them to make something look more than what it is or less than what it is, depending on what sells. Fillers and oversized packaging. Manipulation of terms, incomplete or inconsistent product comparisons, misleading illustrations, bait and switch tactics. Here's one thing and then boom, there's another when you actually respond. No risk offers, we find out, have plenty of risk. Negative options, they didn't even ask. You know, cable companies had to be stopped doing this about 15 to 20 years ago, maybe more. A law had to be passed that says that you can't just give people something because they're a subscriber. They have to say yes. Really? We could just jack up your bill. We can give you whatever we want because you're a subscriber. No, they had to be stopped. Negative options, hidden practices. I can go on and on and on. It's so extant within business. To serve the bottom line, deceit is expected. It's strategic. It's planned in meetings, in budgets. Fourth institution, academic institutions of men, schools, colleges, universities, and campuses. This is really the source of political correctness, which is a huge, massive deception. But this stems from college campuses. College campuses are the incubator for political correctness, which is simply a deliberate ignorance of the uncomfortable or the unpleasant or the unacceptable. And that whole initiative is funded by donors and contributors with political ideologies and agendas and profit motives. Oh, they got to get their money from someplace. Look at all the things that college campuses, all of the lies that they support and promote. The biggest one we're all familiar with is evolution. It is a massive deception, but it's an alternative to believing God created us. Now, we can't have that, so let's move to something else. We don't care if it's a lie. It allows us to operate on our own. Climate change, which used to be called global warming until facts showed we're not warming. But they got to keep that going. Abortion as a right, as a mother's right. Overpopulation, which we know is a lie, because we worship the God of creation, and his first and foremost goal on this planet is to reproduce himself. Revisionist history stems from political pressures on college campuses. Support for sexual preferences, which are getting incredibly more varied. The Psychiatric Association within this country was just called on a carpet by some conservative groups because they had mistakenly labeled pedophilia as a sexual preference. Mistakenly. And then when they were called for it, they retracted. That was just this past week. But this is the direction it's going in. Don't be surprised if that gets introduced again and again and again until someone doesn't notice it and it becomes part of this grand deception. Also political ideologies, because this is where their money comes from. This is the open-mindedness they tout, which is nothing but deception. The fifth institution of men, media and communications. Journalists actually strategize how to filter and position subject matter that is favorable to their sponsors. Viewership is the issue. Readership is their issue. That's what pays their checks. And if they get viewers, if they get readers, more people are there to read the advertising. That's also who's paying for them, their salaries. So a culture has developed where they show stories that are favorable to their sponsors. We can't just look at a story on the news and the narrow perspective of that two-minute story and say, oh boy, look at that. Who's sponsoring them? Who's sponsoring that time frame? I saw a commercial on a Wednesday night once that a local news story was putting on years ago. They said, pregnant mothers or mothers-to-be, is what you're eating killing your unborn child? Tune in Saturday night at 10. It's Wednesday. What are they supposed to do, not eat for 3 days? Do you know why they were tuning in Saturday night at 10 and why this advertising was going on at key times all throughout the week? Because Saturday night at 10, they had lined up all of their sponsors that were selling diapers and formula and baby things. News is highly manipulated and highly deceptive. That's why there's so much a focus on celebrity. They're trying to draw you in. It doesn't matter that something really serious happened on the other side of the world today. You know, Britney Spears is going to be in town. And they know, based upon what they see on the internet, that people will flock to their news if indeed they open with Britney Spears. All of their research is tainted in that respect and presented that way. All the political polls you see, that's why are there so many different ones of them, because they're all tainted that way by their own ideology. All the debates that you see and how they are orchestrated. These five elements are only the tip of the iceberg. But if you start looking into them, you see how deception has invaded every aspect of human society. And brethren, this affects us. Whether we like to admit it or not, it's ugly, so we don't want to see it. We want to build our own little cocoons of truth in the church and in our home and isolate ourselves at work so it doesn't affect us. You can't avoid it. all you can do is prepare for it. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 and 2 first, and then verses 6 and 8. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Isn't that interesting? They depart from the faith, from believing and acting on God's word. They stop that process. Why? Because they are giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons. And this is how they do it. Verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Most of these individuals are so ingrained in this, it's so much a part of them, they can't break out of it. They may seem completely and utterly sincere, because in their own conscience, they can't even feel that what they're doing is wrong. Like that individual who thinks our president's lying is the right thing to do directionally. Verse 6. This is Paul's instruction to Timothy. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables. Exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Brethren, as we get deeper into the end of this age, unsound teaching will increase. Members of the church should strive to remain doctrinally pure and refute heresies before they become divisive issues. You can't cocoon yourself off from this. They must be addressed. And we must know that we are going to be held accountable as individuals to address them. It's not for somebody else to do. It's not the pastor's job. It's not the home office's job to take them on. We can't be deceived by them. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we'll read verses 19 through 21. Brethren, we get the leaders we deserved. We are a society of, for, and by the people. And it's made up from individuals who come from a pool of the people. If the people are deceived, or if they seek deception because the lie is sweeter for the moment, or it's not as difficult to bear, it's not as uncomfortable, then that's what they will be pandering to. Verse 19, John 3. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Why would people rather choose to be in the dark and be blind to these things? Well, it says it right here, because their deeds were evil. We can't ignore that. We're not here to condemn others. Christ did not come to condemn, but we must recognize the ultimate motivation for these things and see it in their fruits. Verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth, doesn't just know it, doesn't study it, doesn't just regurgitate it, he who does the truth comes into the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. In God. God in us is doing them. They said we get the leaders we deserve. The people of this country want lying leaders, brethren, all over the world. Just as long as they lie for them. This deceptive influence of the white horse is almost inestimable. In Matthew 15 and verse 14, Christ said, leave them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. That does not include us. All right, that's how extant it is. That's how it's permeated every aspect of our society. It's all around us. Don't ignore it. Face it head on. In this context, though, brethren, what is the depth of our readiness? How ready are we to face this and defeat it? Well, it stems from one term, the love of the truth. The love of the truth. Nothing terrifies a deceiver more than the truth. There's a very little known film that was made in 1992 starring Steve Martin called Leap of Faith. And in it he plays a traveling preacher, Jonas Nightingale, who was a former con artist turned a fake faith healer. In the movie, towards the end, the whole movie is kind of funny watching the way he does things, as you can imagine Steve Martin would be. But when at the end of the movie, when through no effort of Jonas Nightingale, a boy is truly healed because the boy believes and is pure of heart and truly believes sincerely that God will heal him. The boy is truly healed. And he wants to give Jonas credit. And Jonas wouldn't take it. And he says this to them. He tells the boy this. He says, "Look, kid, I run a show here. It's a lot of smoke and noise, and it's strictly for the suckers. I've been pulling one kind of scam or another since I was your age. And if there's one thing I know, it's how to spot the genuine article, because that's what you've got to watch out for. Not the cops. You can always get around the cops. But the one thing you can never, ever get around is the genuine article. And you, kid, are the genuine article. Some think we are suckers." Well, if we have the truth, but do not have its genuine love, we are. In John 17, verse 17, we understand something, that the people of God know that the genuine article is God's word. Christ said there to his Father in a prayer, "Thy word is truth." Your word, the Father's word, is truth. And the more deceptive this world grows, the more God's people will love his truth. As we get deeper into the end of the age, unsound teaching will continue to increase. We must take personal care to ensure that we remain doctrinally pure, brethren, as individuals. And I don't mean that we simply follow the teachings of the church. I'm not saying that we should contest them in any level. That's not what I mean. But we cannot look to the home office and the leadership of the church is the ones who are responsible for our salvation. Paul told us that we should work out our own salvation personally with fear and trembling. That's our portion in this work. That's our accountability. Heresies need to be personally confronted. When you hear something, when you see something that flies in the face of Scripture, in the face of your direct relationship with God, don't wait for somebody from the home office to deal with it. Boy, somebody should do something about this. You do something about it. That's our accountability. Now, I don't mean that we should contest people, go toe-to-toe with them and fight over this. That's not the Christian approach. But we should dig into Scripture and know what the truth is, the broad, extensive truth. Not one scripture, not one narrow little ideology. That's how heresies start. Do we see God as Father? Do we recognize this? Why would a loving Father instruct us to do something and then prevent us the means to do it? Why? If we think that our God would do that to us, who are we worshiping? Not the God of Scripture, not our loving, caring, giving, gracious, generous, revealing Father. Those steeped in deception will fall for this. We should not. Heresies need to be personally confronted and defeated, not minimized, not entertained, not tolerated. This requires a very personal love of the truth in each of us. Now, I say love of the truth for this reason. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, We'll read verses 1 through 12. Well, we read through this fairly recently, I think, in another context, but this is important for us. This lying influence, this deceptiveness that's permeating in the end time will eventually be personified in one leader. Paul talks about him here. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And if the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who exalts and opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." We see this in some of our leaders today, who are typified as a deity, including our own president, and he doesn't do anything to stop it. I find it amazing. Verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time? For the mystery of lawlessness, sin, is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they may be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Those steeped in this deception will see this coming of the lawless one as a viable leader. Those who love, don't just love the truth, but those who are of the love of the truth will not see him as a leader. Brethren, this word "of" is extremely important here. It does not say love for the truth. Some modern translations will say here, love the truth. That's not what it says. It's love of the truth, the love that comes from it. And this is important. It makes all the difference in the world. We not only have to hold our Bibles dear, we not only have to have an intimate relationship with our Bibles, but what the Bible says must emanate from us. This is the love of the truth. That when the truth is ingrained in one's heart, God's love flows from it. This is how it's written in the heart. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll start reading in verse 7. I'd like to read through a section of chapter 4, maybe verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. "But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steady on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech." This is our confidence, the truth, in us, permeating our conscience, preventing all deception, all lack of confidence. Verse 13, "Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Trinitarians have a really difficult time explaining that verse. Verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. But not with a veil over our face, not blinded from it. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. How do we think the truth in us is manifested? Only verbally? Only in writing? Do we bottle it up? Do we keep it in our head and it never reaches the heart? How is it applied? How is it put into practice? Verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. These deceivers in this age seek acclaim. And we must recognize something here. This is about revelation, not academic prowess. It is inspired. This, what we understand, what we're able to apply, is inspired in us by God's love for us. Not the acclaim of men. We don't seek that. We study, brethren, for character, not for accreditation. We seek to be like Him by His invitation and His Spirit in us, not by any intelligence or skill or insight that we may have as individuals. The truth will manifest itself in us in no other way. We're not called to sit on a television show and regurgitate the truth. We're not called to write articles in a magazine and send them out there, and this is how we're preaching the gospel. No. That light, that truth within us is manifested in us when it becomes part of us and we live it amidst the obvious deception of this age. This deceptive world has taught us, brethren, in our school systems, on the job, every place, this deceptive world has taught us that we can separate what we know from who we are. Scripture teaches otherwise. Look at chapter 11 here in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 11, we'll read verses 5 through 15. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Paul was probably first and foremost a writer. And God was using him for this. Sometimes he criticized his own speech as being, you know, not exciting, not stirring. Well, it may have been. He categorized it that way. Verse 7. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was no burden. I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you, God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. Deceivers, brethren, seek acclaim. They seek acknowledgement from men for what they think they know. Verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if this of his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Brethren, this is not a love of the truth. It's not the love that stems from the truth, that flows from the truth within us. It is a deceptive manipulation of the truth. Knowledge separated from action. What they know separated from who they are. And it's done for recognition and power. If they loved the truth, they would live it. We see this in 1 John 4, where Paul points out this spirit of Antichrist. Those who profess the truth, but whose lives do not confess the truth, have the spirit of Antichrist. Look at 2 Timothy here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 3 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, 13. I told you my cough would not make me finish short. Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, not from Paul, not from the apostles, not from the home office, not from any minister. You learned them from God by revelation. And you will continue to learn and grow in that love of the truth in your relationship with God. Verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This is our motivation for reading and studying it. It's not just to know it. The entrance to the kingdom of God, that entrance test, is not multiple choice. Doctrine, teaching, reproof, correction, growth, and understanding in righteousness and application. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. These deceivers only deceive themselves, brethren, growing in deception and deceiving themselves. We cannot allow them to deceive us. Only the love of the truth prepares us to remain faithful through their lives, our lives. Love of the truth is what transforms and prepares us. It's application, not academics. It's repentance, not research. It's heart knowledge, not head knowledge. We do not gather truth. We grow it. And we grow it within. Brethren, are we ready? Are we ready for the white horse? If we do not have the love of the truth, no. No, we aren't. For the people of God to counter the deceptive rider on the white horse, we must first realize how widespread his influence is. And that should inspire us into a love of the truth. This horseman's deceptive powers are no match for those who love God's word, who love as directed by his truth within. With each day, the end of this present evil world draws closer. We all need to urgently prepare for what we know is coming. And it begins, brethren, with the love of the truth. We'll examine our preparation for the red horseman at another time.